replenish, reimagine, recapture, rise.
Good morning. It's great to see you. Very happy to see you. Why vulnerable worship? Why? Well, first of all, I hope we have learned something from the pandemic, right? Amen. We cannot continue doing church as we did before the pandemic in some areas because we are a different society now. Are you with me? Yeah. I serve as the worship and music director at Loma Linda University Church, and I moved during the pandemic, and there is around 50% of people that have come back to worship services. 50%, they haven't come back. And the 50% that came back, our pastors always say, they are different from what we had before the pandemic, most of them. It's another congregation with another dynamic. So not only that, in terms of what we have experienced personally during the pandemic, we have felt vulnerable, right? Everything can change overnight. We don't know exactly what's happening. So that is why, not only in Adventism, but in many other Christian denominations, we are exploring what vulnerable worship means and how can we implement this in our churches. So first of all, before exploring what vulnerable means, I would like to reflect with you for a second what worship means, right? What worship means. In light of scripture, worship is to be present in God's presence. That's to be present in God's presence. So when we come to God, question for you, can we initiate worship when we come to God and just claim his presence? Can we initiate worship as human beings? Biblically, we cannot. Worship is always a response, a human response. God initiates worship always. He calls for worship. From Genesis to Revelation, it's God who is seeking for us, who is calling us, who is asking, where are you? We love him as a response because he loved us first, right? So worship is being present in God's presence. And this is important. It's a very simple concept, but it's very important because sometimes we start our worship services asking for God's presence. And I'm not saying that is wrong, but we have to be careful because there is a fine line between that and idolatry. It's just, we need to do things for God to be with us. God is already with us. God is already with us. It is us that need to be present in him. Amen. So worship is being present in God's presence. So, of course, there is individual worship and there is corporate worship. When we talk about vulnerable worship, we're talking about both our personal relationship, our personal worship, and our corporate worship. And I want to say one more thing about being present in God's presence. I have learned this concept very late in my life. And this morning I woke up and the first thing that came to my mind is, thank you. Thank you because I don't have to fight to be in your presence. I just wake up and I know you are with me. Remember David in Psalm 139? I cannot hide from your presence. Wherever I go, you are there first, right? And that's such a beautiful concept. I don't have to fight to be with God. I have fought for so many years trying to be worthy of God's presence, but his presence is a gift to us. We don't have to fight to have it. We already have it. We just have to accept it and enjoy it. And that makes such a difference in our life when we just wake up and say, God, thank you for being with me, not because I deserve it, but because you are my father and you love me. Not only that, you like me. Are you with me? You like me. You take delight in who I am. So here I am, and I don't have to make an effort to be in your presence. You already made everything and more so I can be worshiping you. So worship is being present in God's presence. Why vulnerable worship? Brené Brown, anyone that is familiar with Brené Brown's research, yay! And I love that most of you, when you say yes, you smile, because it's life-changing, isn't it? It's life-changing. This woman has been doing research about vulnerability and why that's important to us. So basically what she says, making it very easy for us to understand, vulnerability means uncertainty, risk, and emotional exposure. Very uncomfortable. It sounds very uncomfortable, right? It's also our most accurate measurement of courage. So, question for you. Jesus is our example in everything, yes? Mm-hmm. Was Jesus vulnerable? He was, yeah? He was. So, something that we have learned from Jesus, when Jesus is at the cross, right? At the cross, he will say different phrases, and one of them, remember, is Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? I don't think you can get more vulnerable than that. He's quoting David. Now, when we go to the Psalms, they show a reality that I love. Walter Brueggemann, he says that the Psalms show orientation in our conversation with God. So I know what God wants from me. I know who God is. I'm in line with his heart. I'm in tune with his will. And then all of a sudden, next verse, God, where are you? You have forsaken me. Look at my enemies. You don't listen to me. How long? Disorientation. Brueggemann talks about orientation and disorientation in our conversation with God. One more time. Worship is being in God's presence and having a conversation with God. Being present means also being available for him and talking to him. And Psalms are a model for that conversation. Because the psalmist, they don't keep anything. They will reveal, they will draw to God's presence everything they are. They will be happy in God's presence, and they will be crying, sobbing, because they perceive God is not there. And they will verbalize that so we can read it and we can make that prayer our own. So in that context, Ellington says, biblical lament, while it doesn't include tears, pleas, complaints, and protests, is something more. It is the experience of loss suffered within the context of a relationship. Let me say this again. It is the experience of loss, grief, pain, suffering within the context of a relationship. A relationship of trust, intimacy, and love is a necessary precondition for genuine lament. When the biblical writers lament, they do so from within the context of a foundational relationship that binds together the individual with members of the community of faith and that community with their God. Why is this important? I remember some months ago, I was in the middle of a very difficult situation. There were members of the church going really against me, directly against me, and I felt so targeted. And so I felt I needed to pray more and to be more in tune with God's will. Do I have any witness here? So, ministry, huh?
Yeah.
And then, but I was doing good, and I felt that God was telling me how to navigate that situation. I felt strong. And then I had a meeting with our senior pastor, who is my boss. And I remember, because he's a therapist, I remember thinking, if you're gonna be professional in the meeting, I wanna be a help. I don't wanna be that, you know, complaining lady that is always in the middle of drama, because I'm a musician and we have that reputation, musicians, you know, dramatic. We created opera because we needed more drama in our, you know, in society. So I was like, I'll be strong. And I remember just starting the meeting and then just having a good conversation. And then he looked at me, he said, "How are you doing?" And then I started crying. I was like, "No, I don't wanna be vulnerable. It feels very uncomfortable, very exposed. I don't wanna be that." But my boss is not only my boss, but he's a person that cares. I know he cares. So, and he's a therapist. So he kind of knows a lot about human nature. So because we have a foundational relationship, because I trust him, and I know he will understand, and he cares, I know I can lament. And I know I can open up and tell him, so this is what's happening. So same thing with the psalmist. You will not be vulnerable with someone you don't trust.
That's right?
So there has to be a relational permission. Scott Cormall, who is a specialist in church relationships, he says, we need to have relational authority or relational permission with a person to be vulnerable. That's true. Pemberton, another specialist in Psalms, he says, Psalms are prayers being heard. The ancient biblical language of lament, Psalms, provides a vocabulary to express a full spectrum of emotions, ranging from mild complaints to desperate protests, heartbreaking questions, and furious accusations to God. Have you ever prayed, and when you are listening to yourself, you are saying, I shouldn't be saying this, but that's how I feel. I remember being in Chicago hospital with my daughter receiving radiation treatment, and I remember going to the restroom and telling God, why are you doing this? Take me. And I'm thinking, why are you trying to negotiate your life with God? Doesn't make any sense. But you know what? Psalms are prayers being heard. God already knows. God can handle our honesty. Can we? Because going back to Chicago Hospital and me in the restroom fighting with God, I had been resented with God for months because of my daughter's illness and three major surgeries and suffering. But I knew that I needed to trust God with my head, but my emotional reality was not there yet. God needs to know that. We need to reveal that and say, hey, I'm sorry, I should be more mature than this, but this is how I feel. Can you handle that? Can you help me bridge my intellectual faith with how I live and my stomach and my God and my thoughts and my emotions? Because worship is being present in God's presence with everything we are. Not only with our theological reality, but with everything we are. So, that is the Bible. The Bible provides a language for us to worship honestly, with everything we are, before God. And as we said before, we are not alone in that journey. Because the Psalms, they provide the language. They even provided the language to Jesus Christ. And anyone is a songwriter here, or a poet, or you like writing music or words? Yeah. Oh, okay. Wow. Glad of you. We're in the same club. Can you imagine writing a song to God, and then Jesus sings your song at the cross? It's overwhelming to me. But that is what happened with David. Because Jesus was singing Psalm 22, David's song. Jesus made his David's song, Jesus the son of David. And David also having a messianic role, but that's another seminar. It's so beautiful. So Jesus is defined or described as Isaiah as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus knows pain. Jesus knows pain. And then John says Jesus wept. And Matthew and Mark will say that Jesus said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." That is Jesus expressing pain. Now, if you are, and this is too much for us to understand because we're a human, we are not human divine like he was. But that's a lot of pressure to show, to expose that vulnerability, right? To show your human side to that extreme. My God, why have you forsaken me? The lament of Psalm 22 is just the right message for Jesus as he suffers. Jesus uses a psalm of lament to cry out to God during loss. I understand that many congregations are not used to giving God their honest complaints, but the psalms include both rejoicing and lament. When we gather in worship, by the way, you can take all the pictures that you want, but if you want me to send you this presentation, at the end of the presentation, come, give me your email, and I'll be happy to send you the presentation, okay? But keep taking pictures if you want, no judgment. Some portions of the service should allow us to rejoice with those who rejoice, and some portions should allow us to weep with those who weep. The appropriate biblical response to loss and grief is lament. So I want you to join me in this reflection. Think about the worship services that we attend. I don't know what your response was to the pandemic, right? But I realized that as a church, when we plan worship services, it is challenging for us to include spaces for people to express grief and loss and pain, right? Because we want people to find Jesus in our worship services and to find joy and hope and light, yes? Yeah. So it is hard. It is hard to implement something that we historically haven't implemented. And we're not alone in that journey. When I say we, I say Adventism. We are not alone, right? So how do we implement vulnerable worship? For centuries, the institutional Christian church around the world, and specifically here in North America, where life is good, has progressively dismissed biblical lament practices as legitimate expressions of worship, prioritizing triumphalist narratives in corporate worship services. And I say triumphalist. Let me ask you, what is your favorite hymn of lament? It is well. Well, it's the perfect one. Right? It is. But if you don't know the context, right? I don't know if you really understand that he's dealing with grief. But I agree, it's an amazing hymn. Any other one? Yeah, Calm Thou Fount. Beautiful. Right.
Does Jesus care?
Oh, that Jesus care. Perfect one. Very good. Yes.
Near my God to thee. But
mm-hmm.
It's also because of the Titanic.
Right. Yes, near my God to do. Yeah, of course. Yes. Yeah, a good one. So I have counted, if you go to the index of our hymnal book and you look for lament, it's not there, but there are a few hymns, around 10, that deal with grief and lament. But if you think we have more than 600 hymns, 10 doesn't represent a lot. Now, I am from Uruguay, this little country in South America, and I live in Spain for 20 years. And when I, you know, worship, corporate worship in Spain is I would say very influenced by Catholicism, because 97% of the population is Catholic. And my husband was an altar boy, and he was Catholic. He was Catholic, and all his family is Catholic. So it's interesting to observe the influence of Catholicism in Adventism, especially in Europe. And so, with all my respect for Catholics, there is a certain tendency to highlight suffering as something important to leave your faith. You have to suffer to leave your faith, right? Suffering, guilt, shame is a very important part of the Christian experience. More than, I would say, grace and salvation by faith, right? Things are changing lately, but still there is a tendency to do that. So from that reality, my family moved to Oakwood, Alabama. And I remember the first Sabbath at Oakwood University Church, worshiping with around 3,000 black people. And I was just in heaven. I was like, why do they feel this joy? But then when it comes to lament, they are big as well, because Negro spirituals are, the canon of Negro spirituals are divided into sorrowful and then jubilee. And sorrow Negro spirituals are, you know, nobody knows the trouble I've seen, right? And they are big in being vulnerable and understanding that God can handle your honesty. Wherever you are, He is there. He can understand pain. So in Adventism, there's no other culture like the African-American culture that has understood the value of expressing pain during worship, and especially in song. So that helps, because if we are planning vulnerable worship, having music that can express that is very important. So that's an idea for you. If you want to dig into Negro spirituals, there's a lot of beautiful, beautiful repertoire there. And don't get me wrong, I love our hymnal, but it's a little bit old and it's not that inclusive. So if you think about the representation of black culture in Adventism, and the number of hymns is not proportional at all. We have, I think, 4 spirituals in more than 600 hymns. Hymnal. 600 hymns, hymnal. So it's not representative. So if you want to get some more spirituals, there is this amazing hymnal, African American hymnal, that is really good. I don't have the title now, I have it at home, but if you're interested, I can give you the information. So what vulnerable worship looks like? I would like to invest 3 minutes reading a passage of scripture that exemplifies vulnerable worship. Okay? You're all very familiar with it. And before I read it, I want to remember, or just remind you, that we said that worship is being present in God's presence. Being present in God's presence. So it doesn't need a temple or a tabernacle or any specific space, but being present in God's presence. So one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him, so Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from that city, he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. Then Jesus came and said, "Mary, have you heard of social distance? Please stay there. I'm a man. Yes, I am the Messiah, but I'm also a man. You're a woman. Have you heard about Jewish women having their hair leashed and covered?
Yeah.
Your hair is all over the place, touching me, touching my feet. Please cover your hair. Mary, perfume, it's not the best. It's not a modest gift. And you know, Adventists, we're big in modesty. And emotional worship, Mary, just wipe out your tears, because worship is rational. It needs to be intellectual more than emotional. Jesus said all these things. Are you with me? It was not Jesus who said any of these things, or some of these things, right? It was not Jesus. Jesus accepted her worship. And Ellen White says something that I love in Desires of Ages. She says, Mary didn't know the full significance of her deed of love. She couldn't answer her accusers. She could not explain why she had chosen that occasion to anoint Jesus. The Holy Spirit had planned for her, and she had obeyed his promptings. I love this. Ellen White also says, worship is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Worship is not the fruit of my efforts. Worship is not the fruit of good planning. Yeah, we have to be good planning worship, but worship is not controlled by our efforts. Worship is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And what Mary was doing before Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit was descending on everyone, she already was in tune with Holy Spirit. What she was doing, she couldn't even explain what she was doing, but she knew it was right. But people didn't understand. They were not ready for her vulnerable worship. It was too much. And vulnerable worship can be too much sometimes. So, I'm just laughing because that's my job right now, worship director of a large church. And we want to control. Something that I experience on a regular basis is we have to find the balance between planning and letting go, because it's not my worship service. It's not my worship service. I just have to be able to not get in the way of what the Holy Spirit wants to do. So we will plan, but we will plan so the Holy Spirit will descend at 11:05 with this song, because we cannot engineer God's presence. We cannot produce God's presence. We receive God's presence as a gift, and we don't produce worship. We just accept and enjoy worship, just as Mary did with Jesus. You are here. Oh my goodness, Jesus, you said 3 words and my brother went back to life. You just look at me, not as a man, but as a savior, and my life was changed. So that is why I'm here, because I had tasted who God is through you. I know you're God. So that is why I'm just not only giving you my perfume, but everything, and just acknowledging you as the Messiah. So I'm worshiping you with all I am, and I don't care that Judas doesn't understand. I don't care that Simon doesn't understand. And Ellen White says she didn't know how to respond, but she knew one thing. This is not something I'm doing. This is something the Holy Spirit is doing in me. Isn't that beautiful? But I imagine Mary in my context. And I imagine some deacons coming. Mary, come to the side. You're interrupting, you're disrupting. This is not the time, this is not the place, this is not the way. This is not how we play church. Oh, sorry, let me take a deep breath. Calm down a little bit. Because this is what people that come to our church and leave say, and we have data to prove that. We didn't find Jesus among you. We haven't experienced Jesus in your worship service. And hey, I'm not here to blame you because we are on the same team. We're on this together. And I know if you are here, it's because you have given your life to God and you want to serve Him. And you are serving Him. But sometimes our worship culture deprives us from people finding Jesus. Can I say that again? Sometimes the culture of worship that we have created is so rigid, is so predictable, is so mechanic, is so no spirit-led that that Jesus doesn't find the space and the time to be among us. So what can we do? Well, first of all, spirit-led worship means that the Holy Spirit is in control. Not you, not me. Being a vulnerable leader begins by accepting your limitations and fears. Let God be God in worship. What does it mean? And I know what I'm about to say. If you're a pastor or if you're in ministry, this will resonate with you. Because when we talk about planning worship and planning for the Holy Spirit to be there, you have to plan. When we say the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, sometimes it comes across like, oh, we don't know what will happen because the Holy Spirit will be, you know, doing things and we have no idea. So it's always on the spot, yes? And then you ask your pastor, what is the theme for tomorrow? This is Friday night. Not that this happened in my church, but honestly, it doesn't. We have this sermon titles and themes for the whole year already. Praise God. Thank you. But sometimes it happens. Friday night, what is the theme? I don't know. The Holy Spirit will tell me, and I'll tell you tomorrow. So how is it that the Holy Spirit always reveals Himself on Sabbath morning, right before the sermon? You know. So a spirit-led worship, vulnerable worship, doesn't mean that we don't plan. We plan. We plan hard, but then we let go and we let God be God through prayer. Yeah. Being a worship leader for many years has taught me that sometimes when you ask the praise team to come and practice, and then we practice, songs go with the sermon. They are Christ-centered. We know the music. We know the lyrics. Everything is fine. And then Sabbath morning, the outfit of the praise team is so destructive. And you're like, oh, no. So it's hard, right? It's hard. You don't want to hurt anyone. But worship needs to be Christ-centered, and if my outfit is destructive, it's hard for people to find God. So I've been wrestling with that, and what I have found that is the best method is, guys, we will be praying for an hour before worship. Before leading worship, we'll be praying for an hour on Friday. We pray for an hour, we read about worship, biblical worship, and then we practice. People that come, I tell you, people that come and pray for an hour, I never have issues with being appropriate. Because the Spirit is there. You are there for the right reasons. You're not there for the lights or the mic. but you are there because you understand that worship is not something you do, but God does. And then you need to be in tune with God's heart. Yeah? It's a spiritual thing. God is spirit. Remember Jesus in John 4? God is spirit, and in spirit and truth, that's how worship happens. True worship happens. Second, appreciate vulnerability. This is the most hard thing. This is the hardest thing. Embrace uncertainty. Walk by faith. So understand that to be a leader and to plan for vulnerable worship, you as a leader, you have to embrace your doubts, your fears, your insecurity, your limitations. Just as David did in his Psalms. I was reading this week, I'm writing a paper on Psalms, and I was reading this week, and I love learning that some scholars in Old Testament, and specialists in Psalms and in the Davidic era, they say that David would write his Psalms, and then once he wrote them, he would handle them to the worship leader of the Levites. So the choir learned it, and people will learn it as well. So when he wrote Psalm 51, he was telling everyone, I have sinned, and I repent, and I know God will forgive me. And this is terrible, and when you sin, you can use my prayer as yours. And I cannot believe that in Psalm 51, when David touches rock bottom, he will say to God, bring me back the joy of salvation. What in the world, David? Just say that in another psalm, not in this one. Not now. Grief. He's like, yeah, I'm grieving, but I know God's heart. I know it's not about what I do. It's about who He is. Worship is about who God is. That is why when we come to God, we can be confident and have the trust that we can tell Him, hey, this is where I am. And it's terrible. I am a mother, an adulteress. But bring me back the joy of salvation, because you are forgiveness. I'm a sinner. You are a savior. I know who you are. And that is why I stand in front of you. So embrace who you are. Embrace your limitations. Embrace your sin. And know that you need a savior. And that is why we worship. Practice being vulnerable. That means that we need to talk about it. Invest in relationships. Love is spelled time. And practice digital detox. I know this is a lot. But we need to make space to talk and to have honest conversations with God and with people. Next one. Yes, of course. Something that the pandemic has taught us is, at the end of the day, your bubble is your family and your friends. You feel safe with them. You know that you can be yourself. You know they will be there for you. They care. Yeah. The church is that bubble as well. It's that community when people can find real friends who care. That's what we are. That's what we should be. One thing that statistics show, and this is sad, but it's real, and you know this, is that people don't stay in church because they feel judged, right? We are very judgmental. We have developed a very judgmental culture in the church. So it's one of the reasons people leave the church. If they have a tattoo, if they are seeking for their identity, if they don't dress like us, they don't feel they belong. So they cannot be vulnerable if they don't feel this trust. Yeah. What can we do to change that culture? And to be like Jesus, who didn't judge Mary, but accepted her worship, right? What can we do to be intentionally embracing of people that are not like us? Gustavo Squarson is a friend of mine, and he has a seminar at this time. And just reading the title, Church is Not for Members. I loved it. Church is not for members. It says so much. Jesus is for everybody. Yeah, Jesus is for everybody. And we have a message, especially for broken people, to reach them where they are. But our worship culture, one more time, you know, it creates a division between reality and what we call worship. Even when we come to church, we're in the car, sometimes, you know, Saturday morning can be tough. And then we have these arguments, and we have to look perfect and be nice, and then if you have a family, that takes it to the next level, right, with your children and everything. And then those conversations, those tense conversations before arriving to the church, and then we come to the church, and something happens, right, to us, like, how do you do it? I have Sabbath, my sister. We're all, you know, perfect. And our children are looking at us like, are you the same person? Are you the same mom that was just screaming at me 5 minutes ago in the car? They know. They know who we are, right? So how can we bridge that? How can we create a space? And I'm not saying that we have to have these conversations in front of everybody with our children, but there is a reality that we have created when we come to church that is disconnected from vulnerability and the real ourselves. And that creates a distance. So people doesn't feel that we are being authentic. So they won't be authentic either. Create spaces of genuine vulnerability. Avoid judgmental attitudes. Train your congregation to become more emotionally intelligent. And I'm saying this because I believe in this, and I have seen this in action. I have seen how these seminars on emotional intelligence and interpersonal intelligence and vulnerability change people. I have seen that. I have experienced that in my local context as well. So we can be trained. We can learn. So don't give up. It's important. Maybe the first step is just to realize that there's a need, and then we can become a different community, taking small steps. We can avoid rigidity in the worship service, creating spaces and times for people to be honest before God. One is Garden of Prayer. I love Garden of Prayer. We have it every time we can in our church. It's the only space people can come. We want to facilitate movement during the worship service. People being active, responding, standing up, walking, coming, talking, singing, right? Out of their passivity, and we want them to have the experience of movement and participation during worship. So the Garden of Prayer is a great opportunity for them to come to the front, kneel if they want to, talk if they need to. That's a beautiful thing to do. Just say your prayer, and we all can say our prayer at the same time. It's a powerful thing that we can do together. Create a space for the congregation to come to God in prayer and just pour out their hearts. So if we could do this on a regular basis, how many of you have Garden of Prayer as a regular segment of your worship service? That's fantastic. 3. That's fantastic. So there's so much potential. Sometimes it is hard to cut segments, but I think we all agree that announcements shouldn't be a part, an active part, a long segment of the worship service. There's some other ways to do announcements. But when we start the liturgy, the worship service, let's facilitate that atmosphere of trust and confidence, spiritual confidence. Before we go to the next one, George Knight says that one of the tragedies of Adventism, if not the hardest one or the biggest one, is spiritual insecurity. Spiritual insecurity. Are you saved? I don't know.
Amen.
Amen. Yes, that confidence. We come boldly to the throne because we know it's not about me, it's about who God is, right? So garden of prayer would be a way to facilitate vulnerable worship. Another one is lament. And laments are expressions of grief, and loss, frustration. So in my context, talking to my colleagues and my pastor about this, we have decided that because incorporating lament in a worship service all of a sudden overnight, it will be shocking. A good way to implement lament would be communion time. And if it is Friday night, even better, communion time. Communion, you can talk about Jesus' suffering, you can connect that with our suffering, and you can create a space for people before taking the emblems, maybe do small groups with a facilitator, 2-3 questions about things that you're going through, how can we help, Bible verses about lament. So it has to be done in a way that is organic and not disruptive. And also, there's always people that is going through a lot, and they may need a lot of space and time to share. And you want to make sure that everybody will be comfortable with that. Vulnerable worship is never easy, and it's never comfortable. Being humans is never easy either. And one more time, Jesus is our example. So we need to prepare and get ready for uncomfortable and uncertain and emotionally exposed. So Friday night communion, I would say, is a good way to start. Or Saturday evening, maybe, a meeting. So people can start getting trained in, there's a space for me to express lament and grief. Communion, I want to say something out of my love for this congregation, this denomination that I love and serve, Adventism. We don't do communion enough. 3-4 times a year is not enough. Sunday churches, many of them, they do communion every single week. The reason we do communion 3-4 times a year is because it gets very logistically complex and all that. But there are no theological reasons for us not to have more communion. Communion is an amazing opportunity to create community, to create fellowship, and to remember why we do what we do. It's the very core of worship. It was the very core of worship in the early Christian church. They would do communion every single week as well. Yes? So maybe it is time to reflect on that. How much and why and how? Where is the focus of communion, right? And then change the order of the service. I hear you. You know, as a musician, when you try to maybe implement a hymn that is not in the hymnal, I just have to get ready for criticism. But then we use all type of Bible versions, and nobody will ask you, which version are you using? You know, what version are you using? Do you use the same version?
No, they don't like some of the versions I use.
Oh, okay. All right. Exactly. So I know we are at the front of that conversation, but rigidity, that is what my therapist says. Rigidity is one of the worst enemies of everything. Yeah? In one more time, pandemic, flexibility, plans change. We have to adjust. We have to adapt. Oops. Sorry. I had a very vulnerable moment with my shoe here. Okay, and lastly, I know you know, set healthy boundaries with people. Healthy boundaries are signs of spiritual maturity and high self-esteem. And I'm saying this because I've been a teacher all my life, and the educational system protects teachers in terms of the structure and the meetings that you have and the hierarchy. And then 4 years ago, I shift from education to ministry. Oh my goodness. At the beginning, people feel like coming to you and telling you whatever, because you are open to serve them wherever they are. So when you are planning vulnerable worship, which is biblical, and I'm convinced we need it, and it's God's will, but you will find a lot of dysfunctionality, because usually the people that need to share the most is the people that are going through the most. And I'm not a psychologist, I'm a music teacher. So sometimes I don't have the tools that I need. So be aware of that. Something that we are doing when we enable and we nurture vulnerable worship is have at least one person that is a therapist, a social worker, a psychologist, so they will be there to help and to provide what they need. Because we are opening here a new space. And setting healthy boundaries with people in that context is important. Lastly, this is for real, the last one. These words by Jesus always move me, because I can see myself in that woman that is vulnerable and comes to Jesus saying, "Jesus, I know that you are telling all your disciples that you're going to die, and nobody is listening. But if anything, Mary was very good at listening, and she listened. And she comes and anoints Jesus, and she's worshiping him. Like, I know you are saying you will die, and I know you will. So I just want to honor you and to worship you. I want you to receive my adoration, the best of me. And the way I'm doing it is not conventional, but you know what? For some reason, the Holy Spirit is prompting me to do this. And then Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, whatever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed." Yeah. Out of all the expressions of worship that Jesus received, what she did touched him so much. The timing, right? And just the vulnerability was so notorious, so not notorious, so open, so beautiful, that he acknowledged what she did. So I honestly hope that we will, first of all, understand that God can handle our honesty. God can handle our congregation's honesty, and we can nurture vulnerable worship so people will find Jesus among us.